Can we read, please, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. We read the whole of this chapter together. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God will bless the reading of his good word again this afternoon. We were noticing in the meeting last night that this second epistle to the Thessalonians has a close connection with the first letter, and that both are, of course, written by the apostle who had labored in the gospel at Thessalonica, had seen souls saved, and the assembly planted there. And we noted that because Satan had hindered him coming back, that the Spirit of God guides him to write the ministry of the first epistle, and now to write the letter to them a second time. We noted when we came to the second epistle that the emphasis of the ministry in this letter is on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. We noticed, of course, that that is true in the first letter too, but that the coming in the first epistle is referring to the time when our Lord Jesus will come to the air. Mr. McShane referred to it already today. He could come at any moment. And that is the truth that is emphasized in the first epistle, and in particular is expounded in chapter 4, that Christ could come and the saints be caught up, the dead in Christ would rise first, and that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When we turn to the second epistle, the emphasis of the ministry we noted last night is on the fact that Christ is coming back to earth. That is, at least 7 years after the rapture has taken place, our Lord Jesus will come to earth. And that is what Paul is emphasizing by the Spirit in the second epistle. We noted that in chapter 1 we have what we might call the object of his coming. You may remember that we noted that there are different things in the chapter that would show that Paul is giving reasons why our Lord Jesus must come back to earth. Verse 10, he shall come to be glorified. He has not been seen by men as the glorified one, but God has fixed the day when his glory will be seen on earth. He shall come to be glorified. He will come to be admired, says the apostle, and we hope, if there's time, to look at that in a moment or two. We saw that he'll come to execute judgment. Isn't that in verse number 8? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. The object of his coming. He's coming to be the vindicator of God's righteousness upon earth one day, and he's coming to be glorified. When we turn to chapter 2, the apostle deals not with the object of his coming, but with the order of his coming. And he deals with the order of events that surround the coming of Christ to earth, what precedes it, and what will mark it when he comes, and the things that he will deal with when he comes. When we turn to chapter 3, he deals, we noted last night just briefly, with the obligations that are upon us. We never ought to learn, God never put prophecy or any of these great matters of doctrine in the Word of God simply for us to be educated. God never gave it to us so that our minds would be stored with information. It is always given so that it will affect our life and our conduct. And so the apostle in chapter 3 emphasizes that there are obligations upon us because Christ is coming to earth. I trust, brethren and sisters, we view it like that. I think maybe that is one, I'm not saying that I would condemn that, but I think it's one of the dangers of having a series of meetings that we just call prophetic meetings, when we take up all these great prophetic subjects in their own setting just. Whereas God never presents it like that. Have you noticed that? But in the Thessalonian letters, for instance, how that you'll get a prophetic statement and an unfolding of truth, and then it's applied. We're going to see that even in this chapter today. These truths are given to affect our lives and to guide our feet and to wean our affections to Christ and to bring us away from the world that we've been hearing about this afternoon so solemnly. So that it's good for us to see that there are obligations, and that is what chapter 3 is dealing with. Now, we were looking last night, and we were looking at those early verses of the chapter, and we noted that in verse number 3, the apostle thanks God for these brethren who he had seen brought to the birth in salvation, and he thanks God for them because he could see that their faith was growing. He only states about their faith and their hope and their love in the first epistle. It's the existence of those qualities in the first epistle, but it's the development of those qualities he's dealing with in the second epistle. And he says, we thank God that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. But what I want us to do this afternoon is to look at verse 4 for a moment, and for us to notice that Paul was actually boasting about these believers in Thessalonica. The sad thing is so often that we are characterized by boasting, but we always make the subject of our boasting ourselves, don't we? But we find that when the apostle spiritually was boasting in the New Testament, he was usually speaking of others. And you may have remembered that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for instance, when he writes to the saints at Corinth, he cites others who out of their deep poverty had given, and he stimulates other saints by the example of what others have done. He's boasting about others to encourage the saints to emulate them. And here he says in verse number 4, we ourselves, we boast about you. That's the word glory there. We glory in you. We boast about you in the churches of God. As we go from assembly to assembly. That, by the way, is the sphere of service for all of God's servants. As he went moving for God in the different assemblies, he said, we are boasting about you in the churches of God, in the assemblies of God, for your patience and faith. Now do notice that word patience. It is the word endurance. Your endurance. And we must see that in the context of the statement at the end of the verse. Do you notice that the apostle is speaking about the many persecutions? You notice it's a plural word. Persecutions and tribulations. Their problem had not ceased when Paul had left. You remember how that those lewd fellows of the baser sort that were stirred up by the Jews, no doubt the Jews were still there, and they were still opposing the believers in Thessalonica. There were great difficulties. And these dear saints in Thessalonica, they were beset on every side by persecutions and by tribulations. Isn't that what the apostle is saying in our verse? And it's interesting to notice the scholars tell us that that statement at the end of verse 4, that ye endure, is what is known as a present and continuous tense, which you are presently enduring. So the apostle is definitely indicating that he's aware of the fact that although he's gone, they're still being persecuted. There are many persecutions, there are many tribulations that are coming the way of these dear saints in Thessalonica. And notice, dear brethren and sisters, what the apostle says in verse 4. We boast about you in the churches, the assemblies of God, for your endurance and faith. So that faith that was developed that the apostle spoke about in verse 3 is now accompanied by another feature, and it's the great feature of endurance. It's a beautiful feature, really, isn't it? Endurance. You know, there's something lovely about seeing a new believer, someone who has been freshly saved by the grace of God, to see that new enthusiasm. But I hope you haven't learned to despise the older brethren and sisters. There's something nice, isn't there, about seeing an older saint who has traveled the life's journey, and there's been consistency when the wind has blown in their face, and the difficulties have come, and the trials of life have been theirs. And you watch them as they're getting near to the end of the journey, and you see someone who has been marked by endurance. Isn't that the word that is given to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews? Let us run with patience. That is the word. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus, who for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. He was marked by endurance. Saints must be marked by endurance. And the apostle is actually saying about these dear believers in Thessalonica, that when the buffetings came and the difficulties came, young believer today, can we say that to you? It's a grand thing to know sins are forgiven. And it's a grand thing to sit in the conference meetings and enjoy the fellowship of saints, but it's when the winds blow and the difficulties come, that's when a man is tested. And here are these saints, and they are marked now not only by faith, but they're marked by endurance. But I want you to see with me, as the apostle continues, that he shows in verse 5 an interesting feature. He says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. So do you notice now that the Spirit of God through the apostle brings in a new element of truth? And he shows us that although these dear saints were suffering and were being persecuted, although there was many tribulations coming their way, these tribulations came from the ungodly who were all around them. Ah, but says the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, don't you see that these things are all in the hand of God, and in fact this suffering is in light of the kingdom. You know, brethren and sisters, I think we need to remember that not only is the sovereign hand of God seen, as our dear brother has pointed out so well today, not only is the sovereign hand of God seen in the nations of men, and not only is it seen in moving the king's heart, as we were hearing last night from our brother Mr. McFeet, but sometimes the sovereign hand of God is seen in the normal circumstances of life into which you and I are called to pass. I do want to remind you today that if our God is the God we believe he is, we surely do believe today that no Christian would ever have a heart attack unless God allowed it. Surely he can prevent heart attacks if he's the God we believe he is. And no believer would ever get cancer if God is the God we say he is, unless he was going to allow it. Brethren, we must understand that God is sovereign in all his purpose. And no sorrow that has entered into your home, my brother, my sister, and no difficulty that has ever come your way, and not one of these persecutions, and not one of these tribulations that came the way of the Thessalonians, was what allowed by a God who only has the good of his people in mind. What a precious thing for us to remember today, that God is sovereign in all the circumstances of our lives. And indeed God has, are you listening now? God has in mind your future benefit and mine in these things. And there are ways in which these Thessalonians were being fitted for a day of wonderful reward, which they could not have been fitted for apart from the persecution. And the apostle is saying, don't you see, in this beautiful verse, He says, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Don't you see, he says to these dear saints of Thessalonica, that God in fact has allowed you to be counted worthy of that kingdom? And these very circumstances through which you are passing are fitting you for the day of coming glory, the kingdom of God. And then you'll notice, look, I want you to look with me at verse 6 for a moment. Why, says the apostle, seeing it is a righteous thing with God. Our God is righteous. He's inflexibly righteous. And he's really saying, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. These men, these evil, wicked men, the perpetrators of such injustice to you down in Thessalonica, says Paul, don't you know that it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to these very men who are troubling you? These men are not acting out with the notice of God, says the apostle. God is taking note of all that they're doing. There's not one of these injustices that these men are doing but are unknown to God. It's not unlike James chapter 5. The cries of them have entered into the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. Do you remember that passage? Read it in its context and you'll see the very same thing. And the apostle is saying it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And then notice that he says, and to you who are troubled, you who are troubled, that very same God will recompense rest. Are you reading that carefully with me? So let's read it again, verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest. Do you notice the two little words that follow? With us, says Paul, because we're not in Thessalonica, but we're in trial, we're in persecution. It's no easier for us. We're in this great pathway of service for God, and the buffetings and the trials and the difficulties are coming from every side. Ah, says the apostle, with us. But when is this day of rest going to be? Oh, he says, it's when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. And I want to talk to you for a moment or two this afternoon about this beautiful truth of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You say, I thought that the day of rest and the day of reward was the judgment seat of Christ. I thought that that is when, but I thought now that Paul is speaking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about the day of Christ's manifestation. Well, he definitely is. But it's the public enjoyment of this. Don't you see that in the very sphere where these tribulations and these persecutions were given, says Paul, in this very sphere, that's going to be the very sphere in which rest one day will be enjoyed for the saints. He's not dealing with the time, it's the principle of retribution and of rest that he's dealing with. See, some have tried to rest, I'm using the word W-R-E-S-T now, to rest out of this passage the fact that really this is the rapture that's in view because of the reward. That's not what is being taught. Paul is dealing with the contrast of principles here. And I want you to look with me and to see, brethren and sisters, that there is a day coming when our Lord Jesus is going to be revealed. Isn't that a lovely word that is used? Revealed. That's the word. I'm sure you know that some brethren like to call the book of Revelation, maybe sometimes we're trying to show off our knowledge, and we call it, instead of calling it the book of Revelation, we call it the Apocalypse. You've heard people talk like that, haven't you? You know, that's the word, really. They're trying to anglicize the Greek word when they do that, and it's a word that means to unveil. You know the way that sometimes when a new car is being marketed. Now, I've never been to one of these things, but some of the men who are in the showrooms, they tell me that they're invited down to the big day, and they all stand there, a special invited guest, and this lovely model is covered over with a big velvet, say. And then the man makes a little speech, and the cord is pulled, and the velvet is pulled away, and this lovely gleaming model for the first time is unveiled. It is revealed. You see the idea of being unveiled? It is revealed. My brother, my sister, God has fixed the day when that blessed man, who only was seen in shame down here before, God is going to unveil his glory to the world in which we live. What a day it's going to be. If I ask you this afternoon, what was the last that the world saw of Christ? Well, we do know, don't we, that the last evidence is that we have of the world seeing him. We never read of an ungodly eye seeing Christ in resurrection. It is always believers who are cited as the witnesses to resurrection. He was seen of the 12, he was seen of James, he was seen of Cephas and so on, you remember? 500 brethren at once. But the women, they were all believers. You never read of an ungodly eye seeing Christ in resurrection. Brethren and sisters, the last that this world saw Christ, according to the revelation of the Scripture, was on that tree that we've been hearing about today. Place of shame. The place of reproach. The vile spittle of men still upon his face. The suffering blessed one. That's the last that the world saw of Christ. And the next that the world is going to see of Christ is the day when God unveils his glory. He'll be revealed. Did you notice that? The apostle says, that, don't you see in the midst of your suffering and persecution and distress that your life is now being lived in day of the revelation? He lived the life of shame. It's not unlike what Paul said to Timothy, is it? If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. This is the day of his manifestation, when he comes to earth. This is the day when his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter number 14. He shall be revealed. Did you notice it says, from heaven, with his mighty angels, with the angels of his might. Remarkable, isn't it, that when we read the Gospels, that the last we read, that when we read of the angels in connection with Christ, they were witnessing those deep scenes of humiliation. But these are now called the angels of his strength. The angels of his might. If I understand the chronology of Hebrews chapter 1, that little verse that comes down the chapter says, and let all the angels of God worship him, is really affixed to the statement that says, when God bringeth in the second time his Son into the world. It's Christ coming in manifestation. The angels will worship him. And these will be the angels of his strength. That's the day of his revelation. But did you notice that in verse 8 the apostle says, he's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How solemn for us to remember this afternoon that when Christ comes to earth, all opportunity of God's salvation will have gone. He'll come in flaming fire. How solemn for us to remember this today. It should make us to be keener and more active in the gospel, shouldn't it? To seek to see men and women saved now, because the day of divine judgment will come. He will not come then in grace, he will come in government and in glory. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished, says verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. Now we won't take time to look at those verses today, because I want to come to the closing verses in the time that is left to us. Will you notice that in verse 10, the apostle adds something about this day of the manifestation of Christ. He says in verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified. But I want you to notice with me now carefully, that it states here, he shall be glorified not by his saints, but it says he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Look again at verse 10. It says he's going to be admired, but it doesn't say he'll be admired by all them that believe. It says he shall come to be admired in all them that believe. And I believe that what this chapter is really teaching is this. It's not so much that the saints who are with him will glorify him and admire him, but it's the fact that he'll be glorified in his saints. What that means is this, beloved brethren and sisters. When you and I come with Christ on the day of manifestation, we shall be like Christ then. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? We shall be like him. You know, my brother, my sister, today, you know that when our Lord Jesus comes, he's going to come to destroy all that is opposed to God. This very epistle would teach that if we had the time to go on in it and to look at it. We would find, for instance, if you put your eye to chapter 2 and verse 8, you'll see, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he'll destroy him with the brightness, the outshining of his coming. You see, I know that Psalm 45 speaks about arrows and speaks about a bow, and we read of a sword. But it's not so much that these are literal things, that the Lord Jesus is literally going to shoot arrows and is going to plunge a sword into the bodies of men. These are figures. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to destroy by the brightness of his coming. Who can stand in the presence of deity? Men touch the ark and they die. When Christ came, we were noticing this morning, that even in the meeting at Windsor, that our Lord Jesus veiled his glory when he came. His glory would have destroyed men if his glory had been unveiled. But when he comes again, his glory will not be veiled. His glory will shine out, and all the brightness of that glory will be seen. But you and I will be with him. And the question might be asked this afternoon, why is it then we will not be destroyed by the brightness of that glory? The simple answer is this: we shall be like him. We sing sometimes in that beautiful hymn, "The heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory, as Christ doth them array." But the beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. He'll be glorified in his saints. Every saint will be like Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? My brother, my sister, in that day of manifestation, every saint will be like him then. And as the very angels of his might gaze upon the saints, they'll see the glory of Christ. He'll be glorified in his saints. He'll be admired in them that believe. And then I want you to notice the brackets. Do you see the brackets there? Now, I don't know, I think you were taught the same in school in Ireland as I was in Liverpool, that when you put brackets in a little letter that you're writing, you should be able to take the bracketed piece out, and it should be able to make perfect sense. But the bracketed piece is a bit of extra information. So let's take the bracket out just for a moment and read it without the bracket, just to get the sense. Look what Paul is saying in verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. He's speaking about that coming day when it will all take place. But then now we say, why are the brackets there, and what does the bracketed bit say? Oh, says the Apostle Luke, it's because our testimony among you was believed. Do you remember we saw, those of us who were here last night, there were days when Paul came into Thessalonica, and he preached the gospel of the grace of God. The persecution was there. The difficulties were there. The trials were there. But he preached the gospel, and sinners were saved by the grace of God. Look, my brother, my sister, today the apostle says, the day you trusted Christ as Savior brought you into a sphere that was far larger than you ever imagined. It brought you into the prospect of future glories that we can hardly imagine to exist. And says the apostle, it's because you believe, because our testimony among you was believed, that's sealed you for that glory that is yet to come. And then in verses 11 and 12, and with this we close today, I want you to notice that he begins to pray for them. Why, says Paul, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. This wonderful calling that we're going to be with Christ and like Christ. This day when God is going to recompense rest to the saints. This is the day of trial, but the day of rest is coming. Well, says the apostle, we pray that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. What is the apostle saying? He's saying simply this, and I want us to think of it today as a challenge as we leave the meeting. The apostle has shown already, the day is coming when every saint will be like Christ. My brother, my sister, in that day, you won't have to do anything to be like Christ. Every saint will be transformed. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly one. Every saint will be like Christ. We won't have to do anything for that to take place. But says Paul, I want you to be like him now. He's going to be glorified in that future day. God inflexibly has fixed it. There'll be no disputation about it. Every saint will glorify Christ then. But says the apostle, I'm praying now that you'll be worthy of the calling now. I'm praying that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you now, and ye in him. And that's according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. I wonder, brethren, does the world see something of Christ in us now, in these days of testimony? I wonder, as we have thought solemnly of the world in which we live, and we have thought today of that lonely death upon the tree. He gave himself for us. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. God wants to be glorified in us. It demands the discipline of life. It demands, brethren and sisters, that he's glorified now in the midst of persecution and difficulty. Wouldn't it be a grand thing that the result of these conference gatherings would be that our lives would be better fitted to bring honor and glory to the man who is presently exalted at God's right hand, who one day God will honor in this world, upon the very scene where his shame was once manifested. And we will be like him then. Wouldn't it be nice to think that we'll be like him now, in the time that lies between? May the Lord bless this world.
Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee again, Father, for the privilege that we have had of gathering together under the ministry of the word. We thank thee indeed, Father, for those whom thou hast raised up with an ability to bring thy word before us. We pray indeed, Father, that as we have heard, that indeed it might have reached our hearts, that will direct our lives to think, Father, of one who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And given us a hope, Father, we can look forward to that day when he will be glorified in his sins. To think, Father, that we will be numbered amongst that multitude in that day who will sing unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We thank thee, Father, for all that we've been brought into through faith in Christ. We pray now, Father, as we separate, that we might go out into a world that despises and rejects the Savior, but that we might be enabled, Father, to walk in a way that is worthy of him. Take each one of us, Father, to our homes in safety, we pray. And then, Father, we think of the gospel that will go forth throughout our land this evening. We pray thy blessing upon thy good word. And for those who labour in the gospel, Father, thou wilt draw near to them and give that needed help, that glory and honour might be brought to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation might be the portion of many as a result of its going forth. These things we ask as we commend ourselves now to thee, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to sing a hymn, and then we'll make a few announcements after that. Hymn number 578. 578. Praise the peerless name of Jesus. Sing of him forevermore. Praise the peerless name of Jesus. Tell its value o'er and o'er. Perhaps we could sing the first three verses standing of hymn number 578.